I'm like, man, if this is what it feels like to be 80, I am not looking forward to this. Good morning. How's everybody doing? It's so good to be back here. I missed you guys last Sunday. I love you guys. I love every single one of you. If you would please open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. I've entitled this sermon, as you see in your bulletin, One Resurrection, Five Reactions. John 12, verses 1 through 11. And if you would please rise for the reading of God's all-sufficient, infallible Word. John 12, verses 1 through 11. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for my day of burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on an account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come before your throne, Lord, and as your word is being preached and proclaimed, Lord, I pray that it goes out to those hearts here that need to hear it, to maybe encourage them through your word, to let us see, as in the example of Mary, what devotion, what true devotion looks like, but also that we see what disbelief looks like, because they hate you. They hate what you're about, Lord, and because they hate you, they hate us as believers. And Lord God, I just pray for those that are outside of Christ, Lord. Lord God, I just pray you begin a work in their hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, obviously, this is a very well-known portion of Scripture. And I'm sure that any ardent student, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you probably know that there are this passage actually raises some questions on whether there was two anointings of Christ or of one. And that's why I passed out the Matthew and the Mark 14 and the Matthew 26 verses, so that you can see and compare it and on your own. And after, you know, this afternoon again, maybe while you look at Psalm 35, after you take your afternoon nap, you can look at this too, and you can come up with your own decisions. But the reason there's thought to be two anointings is because of what the writers in each gospel says. You know, the two synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, and then what John says. And as you can see in verse 1, you know, John tells us it was 6 days before the Passover when Jesus therefore came to Bethany. He did it because Lazarus was there. But it seems like this event is captured in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And then some actually try to take Luke 7. If you remember, there's an unnamed woman there who was a prostitute, did the same thing that Mary does. But, you know, you got to have some real good imagination to try and say that this was also the same event. But some people actually try to do. So we're left with these three, and there is some difficulty in whether to discern whether there was two anointings or one. And I will go ahead and let you know, I believe there was two anointings of Christ, okay? And the reason I believe that is because I believe the Word of God is infallible. I believe, you know, in the literal interpretation where it needs to be literal of the Word of God. And there's clues in the Scripture why I believe this, and soon I'll let you know why. But I can understand why you believe there's one, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, this is not like we're talking about the doctrine of salvation or something, okay? because these three stories, they have very, very close parallels. But I think it's the differences that, you know, basically sealed it for me, that it was two anointings. So what were the similarities? One was they both described the anointing of Jesus in Bethany, both of them. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and then John 12 here, verses 1 through 11, say that this happened, this anointing happened in Bethany. And then also they both mentioned the use of a very costly or very expensive ointment that was made from pure nard. And that's almost basically where all the similarities stop, okay? But what were the differences? Now, Matthew and Mark tells us that Jesus was at the home of Simon the leper. If you look in the handout that I gave you, you'll see that it tells you it was at the home of Simon the leper, where John does not tell us what home they were at. It just says that Jesus went where Lazarus was in verse 1. And this could have been in Lazarus' home. It could have been in Mary Martha's home. It could have been, you know, a family home or something like that. The second difference, and the most surprising difference between the two, is the description of the anointing. Matthew and Mark tells us that a woman, an unnamed woman, comes up to Jesus to anoint the head of Jesus. But John tells us that Mary, he names this woman, anointed Jesus' feet and also wiped his feet with her hair. The third difference between the two is that when it was done. Okay, if you look in Matthew and Mark, it seems to insinuate that the anointing was done 2 days before the Passover, which would be Wednesday. But John tells us that it was 6 days before the Passover, which would be actually on the Sabbath, to be on Saturday, when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus. Another, I think, telling clue is that John tells us that Mary uses the ointment without breaking the alabaster flask. And when Jesus admonished them about being indignant toward her, Jesus tells her, if you look in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And what I take away from Jesus' statement here is that Mary didn't break the flask, but she actually held on to it until later in the week to anoint Jesus's head. And the only reason why would you break the flask? You wanted to make sure you got it all out, right? And then the last difference is that in what Jesus said in John's gospel and Matthew and Mark, as I just read, Jesus said in verse 7, leave her alone so that she may keep it for my day of burial. But if you look there in Matthew 26, verse 12, Jesus said, in pouring this anointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And then you look at verse 8 in Mark 14, in pouring this anointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for a burial. Now, Jesus would be eating the Passover meal the next day after sundown with his disciples after this day. Now, if you remember that the Jews in the north, they clocked time differently, okay? They went from sundown to sundown, but the Jews in the south, they clocked time from sun up to sun up. All right, just the way they clocked time. They didn't have clocks back then. You know, they didn't know about different times. They used the movement of the sun, okay? But, and this was all through the providence of God. So to make sure that the Jesus was put on the cross, that he was able to actually eat with his disciples the Passover meal, all right, to fulfill all righteousness of what God had commanded and gave to Moses. But he had to ensure that, yet Jesus was put on the cross to die at the same time that the priests were sacrificing the lambs for Passover. Okay? And it really doesn't matter, like I said before, whether you believe that there are two anointings or one. But it does matter that you think there's discrepancies in God's word or there's mistakes. That's not good. Okay? God does not make mistakes in his word. Okay? Just because it's hard for you maybe to understand whether there's one or two doesn't mean there's a mistake in God's word, okay? But this is a perfect example that you need to study your Bible. Whatever, you know, belief that you fall on, you need to be able to use scripture and explain to somebody why you believe that, okay? Because I could actually give you some reasons of why there was only one, you know? In Mark and Matthew, when it tells you about the 2 days before, if you read the next few verses, it's almost like maybe it's a flashback, okay? That the gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, are letting the reader know that this happened earlier in the week, and this is why Judas is about to betray him, okay? It could be interpreted that way. We don't know. But, you know, it just shows us a perfect example of why you need to study your Bible so you can understand, you know, things like this, okay? But let's get today's text, you know. You know, John's gospel is sometimes separated into two parts by theologians, which is called the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory, or the Book of Exaltation. And the Book of Signs is considered to be chapters 1 through 12, and the Book of Glory, or the Book of Exaltation, covers chapters 13 through 21. Now, as you notice, if you already read chapter 12, you know that there's what? There's no miracles in chapter 12. Okay, John does not record any signs or miracles. But what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's building that anticipation of Jesus' passion, his crucifixion, his exaltation, his resurrection. And what we have here in the first 11 verses, the Holy Spirit is showing us the reactions and the heart attitudes of those who saw Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus' miracle. You know, we see these five different people groups. What the reactions to it was. You know, this is at the end of Jesus' ministry. You know, Jesus divides. Jesus divides marriages. Jesus divides parents and their children. Jesus divides friends and co-workers. Jesus even divides time. A.D., B.C., you ever heard of that? He divides even time. He divides humanity. And we see this here in chapter 12, especially in verses 1 through 11. And this all comes on the heels of Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave. And actually, this is a preview of what Jesus is going to happen in 8 days, his resurrection. And after the greatest miracle that's ever been demonstrated for countless people, and this was spread to the masses, you know, it's probably like wildfire. Did you hear what happened to Lazarus? It all went out, and this is proven in these verses that we look, because there's actually a crowd of people that comes to Lazarus' house or where he's at, because they want to meet the man that was resurrected from the dead and meet the man that resurrected him from the dead. You know, as I said before, Jesus was the most popular, famous man in Israel at this time, and now Lazarus is number two. You know, who would not want to meet a man that's been raised from the dead? You know, they were popular at this time, and they were coming to see him. But we're going to look at the reactions of Mary, Martha, Judas, the crowd, and the chief priests. Look at verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, John tells us this is 6 days before the Passover. And that is right, because as I said before, Jesus had to eat the meal with his disciples at Passover. And how, if you count the days, it would actually fall on Thursday, but it would be Thursday evening after sundown, which would fall in that time period that they could eat the Passover that was mandated by God. But we also must remember, an overview of the next 7 days, just so you can actually picture in your mind of the things that are going to happen here. You know, this day right here that Jesus is with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, it's Saturday. You know, he dined with them and his disciples probably there in their home. On Sunday, it was Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then on Monday, Jesus returns to Jerusalem cursing the fig tree. And then on Tuesday, Jesus delivers his last public sermon on the Mount of Olives and giving the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. Then on Wednesday, Jesus stays in Bethany. And then on Thursday, Jesus returned to Jerusalem to observe Passover, to eat the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And then he was betrayed by Judas and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, on Friday, Jesus is in an illegal proceeding that is saw over by Annas and Caiaphas in the wee hours of Friday. It was before sunup that all this happened, because the scripture tells us that Jesus was taken to the governor's house. He was taken to Pilate just as the sun had risen. And there he was scourged, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was sentenced to be crucified while the priests were sacrificing the lambs as prescribed by God himself. And what is so remarkable about this is that when God had given Moses a sacrificial system, he knew that one day his son would be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb for Israel. Now, we're not told where this dinner is held, as I said before, but I think we can make a safe assumption that they're in Lazarus' home or Mary and Martha's home. Or, you know, you don't say anything about Mary and Martha being married, so more likely they all lived together, or, you know, they lived in a family home. And they're holding this meal out of gratitude for Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we see the first reaction. We see that Martha is mentioned. And John tells us, all that John tells us is Martha served. That's it. Martha served. That's it. We don't see any protest from her like, you know, back in Luke 10, verses 38, 32, where Martha complained about Mary not helping her with the meal. You know, she even ordered Jesus to tell Mary to help her. Can you imagine somebody ordering Jesus to do something? I mean, you know, I think it's pretty amazing for Martha. But then Jesus puts things into perspective for her. And he lets her know that this cooking that you're doing, I mean, it's important, you know, to serve others. You know, service is highly looked on in Scripture. But when you have Jesus with you and Jesus is teaching you about his word and about the kingdom of God and salvation, that's more important than the temporal things is cooking. And that's what Jesus lets her know, that sometimes there's more things that's more important, because his teaching is eternal. It is timeless. And we see what Lazarus' resurrection did for Martha. It gave her a whole new perspective on who Jesus is. It let her know that the divine power that Jesus had. She had already professed to Jesus to be the Son of God, but now that she has seen his power, now that she sees her brother's resurrection, she knows that he's God incarnate. She knows that the only way that he was resurrected from the dead is that Jesus is God. It's about his deity. And what it's done is produced within her a heart of gratitude, a heart that is filled with love. You know, we can read and see the change in Martha after Jesus' miracle. And her service, her serving food and cooking, it's no longer a burden on her. She doesn't look at it as a burden anymore. She looks at it as a work of devotion and love to her Lord and Savior and to those around her that she loves. Martha's faith in Jesus has been strengthened through Jesus' miracle, which is one of the purposes of Jesus doing the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So we see the second reaction to the resurrection. In Mary, the Holy Spirit gives us what true devotion to Jesus looks like through Mary's actions. And it should be modeled by all believers. What should a believer's devotion to Christ look like? One, a believer's devotion should be courageous. Before chapter 11 ends, we are told that now the chief priests and the Pharisees has given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. It's apparent that reading John's gospel that people were afraid of the religious leaders because they had the power to kick them out of the synagogue. They had the power to ban them from the temple. You've got to understand this from the Jews' standpoint. Life revolved around the temple. Everything revolved around the temple. To be kicked out of the temple, not allowed to go to the synagogue, it's almost like dying for them. You gotta remember that the religious leaders, they controlled the temple. They controlled the temple police. You know, remember the parents of the blind man. They left their own son hanging because they feared the religious leaders more than they feared God. You know, today, it doesn't mean much to us about being excommunicated from the church. But for a first century Jew, where society revolved around the temple and the synagogue, it meant everything to them. So if anyone had professed Jesus to be the Christ or even be seen with him, they could possibly be found to be an accessory with Jesus, be held accountable to the high priest and the Pharisees. It is guilt by association. You know, it's just as Jesus would later say in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Yet Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and his disciples, especially, you know, these three, they've already been traveling with Jesus already anyways, but they openly host this dinner. They knew he was there. How do you think those Jews, after the Sabbath was over, after sundown, came to their house? It says a crowd of them came there. They knew he was there. They had this dinner in the open. They didn't care what the high priest thought. They feared God more than they feared man. And you look at verses, not to mention, we look at verses 9 through 11. I'll go ahead and read those. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. These three, they didn't care what the religious leaders thought. Because you know why? Their love for the Lord Jesus Christ ruled over their fear. But Mary, she takes her courageous devotion and love for the Lord even further, because she lets her hair down and she uses it to wipe his feet. For a Jewish woman to let her hair down in public, it was unheard of. It was something that was expected of a prostitute. It was thought to be indecent and immoral. But Mary, she didn't care what others thought. Mary is showing that her devotion to Christ is courageous. Is your love for Jesus Christ courageous? Do you care what others think because of your love or the love that you say you love Christ with? Do you care what other people think? Do others even know that you're even a believer? Or do you act like a believer here in the safe confines of this church, but you're indifferent when you're out in public? Can you say with Paul, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? And Mary teaches here that our love for Jesus Christ, it must be courageous. Second, a believer's devotion should be costly. In verse 3, it says that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. And Judas, the man who knew the price of everything but the value of nothing, he lets us know that, hey, this could have been sold for 300 denarii, which equates to a year's worth of wages. Then in the factor, the price of the alabaster jar that later she would break. I mean, this was a costly treasure. This nard had more likely come from China or the Himalayan mountains. You know, it had to be transported from a great distance that added to the cost. And nard is actually mentioned in the Old Testament. If you read twice in the Song of Solomon, it's mentioned. It was used on the bride. You know, so it's been commonly used for thousands of years. It was a perfume. It was used as a perfume to cover up body odor because people didn't take showers every day like we do. I mean, some of us take showers twice a day. You know, they might go a week without taking a shower. So they needed something to cover up the body odor. And John tells us this was a pound of nard, which actually is 12 ounces. 12 ounces is a Jewish pound. It's not 16 ounces like we understand a pound to be. But regardless, this nard was pricely. It was costly. In today's money, it's thought to be tens of thousands of dollars of what this nard would cost today. It's like when you go buy a bottle of perfume. You know, you got different types of perfume, you know? What's the most expensive one? The one that is pure. That is the most expensive one. It's always the most expensive one. And this would have been a treasure possession of Mary's. But she freely gives this perfume to Jesus to anoint his feet of all places. His feet. And you may have thought that she would use it somewhere else and not on his feet. But she doesn't care. She doesn't care about the cost of this perfume because it is a gift to the Lord. It might be her treasure possession, but it's not as treasured as Jesus is to her because of her love for Christ. Richard Phillips states, if we have Jesus, we have everything that we could ever really want or need. But sometimes we have to let go of other things we love to recognize the preciousness of Christ. You know, last night, Carson and I were doing our nightly devotion. I was reminded of this when we actually read Colossians 3, verse 2, and it says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Set your mind on Christ and not these worldly things that entice us, entices the flesh. Because what truly matters is Christ and Christ alone. When we truly set our hearts, minds, and affections on Christ, everything else in our life becomes secondary. That's what we truly realize. Everything else becomes secondary when we truly set our minds, hearts, and affections on the Lord. None of it matters. You know, it's just, this life is just a vapor when you start to think about it. When you start to think in terms and compare this life to eternity, this life is nothing compared to what we will spend eternity with Christ. And by Mary using the nard on Jesus' feet, she is freely given this costly gift to Christ, because later she will use it to anoint Jesus' head because he is king. And that's one of Matthew's, why he tells us about that. Anointing his head because he's king. What did they do to when God chose David? What was done to David when he was chosen out of his brothers? What did they anoint him with? Oil on his head, because he was going to be the king of Israel. But Mary's gift cost her this expensive ointment, but it shows where her true devotion is, and it is to Jesus. Mary's gift challenges us on what price we are willing to pay to follow Jesus. Are we willing to sacrifice our time, our money, our stock portfolio? What does it cost you to follow Jesus? Third, a believer's devotion should be humble. We know that Mary uses the perfume on Jesus' feet. And for Mary to touch the feet of someone, this would have been a faux pas by a Jew. You know, to touch the feet or wash the feet of someone was not even a task that a slave was asked to do. It was considered to be beneath them. Even the slaves had rights that they didn't have to touch their master's feet. If you remember, disciples, you know, they were shocked when Jesus started to wash their feet, were they not? They thought it was degrading to touch them, to touch someone else's feet. You know, people's feet back then, they were nasty. They didn't have the shoes that we have today. They wore sandals and maybe even barefooted. I remember my granddaddy's feet. He farmed all the time, using the mechanical mule to plow the fields and plant butter beans and peas and watermelons and cantaloupes and everything. I mean, it was a huge garden every summer. He never wore shoes, ever. I think the only time he wore shoes is maybe when he went to town. But Bud, his feet were nasty because he was barefooted all the time, calloused up and everything else. I mean, that's how these first century Jews, and back then before they started having, you know, real shoes, that's how everybody's feet was. It was beneath people to touch people's feet. And this is why feet were washed as they come into the home. But Mary, she doesn't worry about her rights, as slaves had rights not to touch people's feet. She does not even hesitate to wash her Lord's feet, even with her hair. And it was a sign of ultimate humility. Skip Ryan comments, Mary has given up her rights before the Lord. There is nothing he cannot ask of her. Touching his feet becomes her pledge of unconditional service. Mary shows her humility to Christ in her service by doing this menial task, this task that is beneath so many people. I mean, do you think there are menial tasks that you will not do for Christ? Do you think there are some things that is beneath you that you will not do? Are there some things that hold you back from serving the church here because you think the task is beneath you? Or maybe you don't even agree with it? You know, if so, you miss the point of Jesus washing the feet of Jesus' disciples. A king washing the feet of his subjects, who would later turn and run, and then one would actually deny him. Fourth, the believer's devotion should be extravagant. And as I mentioned before, Mary, she let her hair down. And I said it had been indecent, immoral, that a lot of people would think, but she didn't care. And maybe this does not mean much to us, but for the first century Jews, her act would have been scandalous. Everybody would have known about it. It was scandalous for her to do this. If Mary was married, her husband could actually divorce her. And if she was single, she could actually be stoned for what she did. For a woman to let her hair down, it expressed intimacy, openness, and fervent love. And it was only done in the privacy of the home amid close family members, Philip states. But by Mary unbinding her hair, she uses it to wipe Jesus' feet. Mary expressed to all watching that she had completely surrendered herself to the Lord. She was showing her complete devotion to the Lord, that she withheld nothing from her Lord and Savior. Her devotion to Jesus Christ was rooted in her love for Jesus. And she wanted him to know it because she offered her complete devotion to him. And you remember, as I said, every time Scripture mentions Mary, where's she at? At the feet of Jesus. There's so many things that Mary can teach us. Mary had surrendered her heart and her life to Christ. Her devotion to Christ Jesus was extravagant. She held nothing back from him. She gave it all to him. There was nothing that she would not do for Christ. You know, the closer that Mary got to Jesus through learning from him and hearing his words, she grew closer to him and she loved him more and more. It's just as you study the Bible, if you really to take the time to set aside time to study the Bible, to get into God's word, I promise you, the more and more that you know and more that you read and the closer you get through him, you will draw closer to him and he will draw closer to you as you study his word and also your private prayer life. This is where Mary's at. She's walking side by side with the Lord in her life. Are you holding anything back from worshiping the Lord? But in reaction to Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus and of Mary's actions, what are the reactions of those that are in the house? And John, he actually tells us of one, and that's of Judas. Look at verse 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. You know, we just got through reading and looking at Mary's devotion to Jesus. But what does Judas do in reaction to Mary? Judas shows us the condition of his heart. Judas did not care about the poor at all. He didn't care about the poor. All he cared about was the money. That's all he cared about. He thought about selling it and then taking that money out of the bag. Because as it tells us, because he was a thief. He stole from that money. That bag was a money bag. It was pulled together to use for food and whatever they needed it for. He stole out of it. He was a thief. What did Jesus call him in chapter 6? He's a devil. Judas was an evil man. And what is truly amazing, that even after Judas watches this greatest miracle that's ever been done in human history, Judas is still an unbeliever. That shows you the power of sin over somebody's life. And here his statement and the fact that we know that Judas will betray Jesus for a paltry 30 pieces of silver, that Judas loves money more than Jesus. He has a love of money that leads to sin. As 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Money itself is not evil. Money itself is not evil. Because we use money for ministries. We use money for sending the Christmas boxes overseas. We use money for different things for the kingdom of God. But it's the love of money, that love of money, that leads to all kinds of evil. And here Judas is at a crossroads of some sorts. Will he serve his master Jesus or money? It is just as Jesus says in Matthew 6:24. And I wonder if Jesus actually had Judas in mind when he actually said this in Matthew 6, verse 24, when he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." I just wonder sometimes if Jesus had Judas in thought when he said that last part. But Mary's devotion, it offended Jesus, because all he cared about was himself and what Jesus could do for him. You know, the church ain't changed much today. A great number of people who come to church, you know, they come thinking that they're going to get something from Jesus. That, you know, they're going to get a blessing or wealth or better health. You know, but I like to ask them people that question. What have you done for Jesus lately? You're wanting something from him. What have you done for him? How have you served him? Are you serving the church? Are you looking for something to do? Everyone wants what Jesus can give them, but they're not like Mary, who gives of herself fully, her full devotion. She doesn't hold anything back. She doesn't care what people think. All she does is she loves Christ, and it drives her actions. Mary gives her all to Christ. Do you give your all to Christ through personal prayer and personal study in the way that you live your life? You know, it says that when she poured the perfume out, the room had a fragrant aroma. Is your life a fragrant aroma to Christ as you live it sacrificially to him? You know, I think that looks different for everyone, you know, different stages of our lives. But what is it costing you to serve the Lord? You know, I actually should have named this sermon One Resurrection, Six Reactions, because I actually forgot to add Lazarus in here. You know, he's actually our star witness. But if you notice in all the Gospels where he's mentioned, Lazarus doesn't say one word, does he? Not one single word. The man that was raised from the grave doesn't say one single word. I think that's amazing. But it was Lazarus' life itself that served a witness of Christ's divine power. Philip says of Lazarus' witness, if devoted Mary threatened Judas's conscience, resurrected Lazarus threatened the hostile Jewish leaders far more. You know, Lazarus was a star witness of Jesus's resurrection power. And the chief priests, they couldn't let Lazarus continue to live, because not only was Jesus a threat to their power, Lazarus was a threat to their power and their hold on the Jewish community. Lazarus didn't have to say a word. His life was an example of Jesus' love and compassion and mercy for people. Lazarus' witness was not so powerful because of something Lazarus did for Jesus, but what makes Lazarus' living witness so powerful is that people can see what Jesus did for Lazarus. You know, the same as today. We see the glory in God in transformed lives. You know, I see the glory of God in Carson's life now that the Lord saved him. Total different child. Total different child. I know you've seen it in other people where people have, God has saved, of how their transformed life has totally changed. And you can see the glory of God in their life because now they love Christ. They want to draw closer to them or closer to Christ. I see the glory of God in others that he has saved and continues to shape and mold. And we see the fifth reaction to the resurrection of Lazarus in the crowd. Through the providence of God, the Father uses the resurrection of Lazarus to draw men and women to Christ that Saturday evening after sundown, because it's the same crowd that actually, it's going to line, as we see next Sunday, they're the same crowd that lines the streets with palm branches saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Then later in the week, they're going to be yelling, Crucify, Crucify. It shows that not all devotion is true devotion to Christ. Then we see the sixth reaction from the chief priest. What was the reaction to the resurrection of Lazarus? They had to put him to death. He had to die. The chief priest's reaction to Jesus' miracle was to put to death the man who was resurrected, because Lazarus was the evidence of Jesus' power. He was evidence of Jesus' love, his mercy, and his grace on others. It shows you that if you associate with Christ, sometimes you will pay with your life because you say you're a Christian. There are people out there that hate Christians and what you stand for and what you believe. They hate you because they hate Christ, just as Jesus said. You know, are you willing to die for the sake of Christ and his kingdom? You know, think about that sometime. Are you willing to die for his glory and his kingdom? Listen, if you're a believer, you're going straight to heaven. Straight there. No matter how you die. But it's something to think about. Do you show true devotion to Christ through the way you live in your life and what other people see in you? Do they see Christ in you? You know, Mary, you know, a lot is not talked about Mary, but there's so much we can learn from Mary and her actions that we should actually emulate. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just pray that for those that are here, Lord, that are yours, Lord, to look after them, Lord, to pour your mercy and your grace on them, to draw closer to them, Lord. To Lord, if there's any sin in their life, Lord, to convict them of it so they're able to draw closer to you and to restore that relationship, Lord, to restore that joy of their salvation. And Lord, so they may come to know you in a deeper way. And Lord, so that their love for you would grow more and more day by day. And Lord God, I just pray that for those that are outside of Christ, Lord, to do what you need to do, Lord, to open their eyes, to open their ears, Lord, to lead them to repentance and faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.